If you want to make your way in and grab a seat, we can get started. Those of you who are here, good morning. And if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, that's where we're going to start this morning, 2 Chronicles 10. But Rehoboam is who we're going to talk about. Rehoboam and folly and the discipline of God. And so I will pray for us as we jump in. Well, Father, we do thank you for this beautiful morning that you have made and given as a gift. The sun that has risen, the light that is shining, the trees that are blooming, the birds that are singing, and just all the evidences around us of your power, in your splendor, in your creative hand, in your sustaining hand, in everything. And so we don't want to pretend as though you don't exist or live as though you are not reigning, but to begin by acknowledging you as God, as mighty, as faithful, as loving, as holy, as worthy of our worship. Protect us, Father, from idols. Protect us from forgetfulness. And protect us from the foolishness that comes of thinking too highly of ourselves and too lowly of you. And so teach us this morning, we pray. Use your word and by your spirit to drive foolishness from our hearts. Discipline us. Conform us to the image of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Proverbs 22:15 was a verse that I heard often growing up. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. I always thought my parents liked that verse because it rhymed or something, but it neither rhymes, nor was it their favorite for its own sake. There's a reason they quoted it to me, because I was that child that had folly bound up in my heart, and it was in chastening that they were trying to drive it far away. And those were fallen, sinful parents who were trying to love the Lord and love me. How much more is God perfect in his discipline? And how much more when every child of God, and that's really our main point for this morning, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of every child of God in some way, in some form. But the discipline of the Lord drives it far away with the goal that it would bear the fruit of righteousness instead. And I hope that by the end of this morning, that encourages us, that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. He disciplines his sons and daughters so that they can share in his righteousness. And that's part of his kindness, his character, but also part of our need, something that we do need. And this was certainly the case for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who's going to succeed his father to the throne of Israel. And foolishness was a defining feature of his life and his reign, especially early on. And God's even going to use his foolishness to split the kingdom, to fulfill his word to Solomon and to Jeroboam. And yet, the Lord won't let him go, meaning the Lord isn't going to destroy him in wrath, but rather discipline him and humble him and bring him to repentance. And that's a kindness of the Lord. It's a mercy, a grace that he would come after us, that he would seek and save the lost, that he would bring back the fool and teach us wisdom. And I don't know about you, but I know with every passing year, I look on past years with a renewed sense of awareness of the amount of foolishness. And I've realized that's a product of growing in wisdom. Is the more you grow in wisdom, the more you're going to look back on your past and go, my goodness, I was a fool. And it's the Lord's mercy that gets us, that changes us, that molds us. But it starts with the folly of Rehoboam. And so it will be expressed in two decisive moments. The first is going to be right here in 2 Chronicles 10:8, where he's going to abandon the counsel of the old men. And then the second will be in 2 Chronicles 12:1, where it says, he will abandon the law of the Lord. And even though those two moments are 5 years apart, I think we're meant to see the connection. That abandoning the counsel of the old men that were around him that tried to speak wisdom into his life was a foreshadowing of his outright abandoning of the law of the Lord. Because sometimes the Lord's going to prepare us for his law by sending us wise people, whether those are parents or friends or those of the older generation to teach us. Because his outright abandoning of God's word began with the smaller abandoning of those who counseled God's word. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. So Solomon, his father, has died. He's the firstborn son. He's the one who is the rightful heir to the throne. And so he goes to Shechem, and all of Israel is going to gather with the intent of making him king. But as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. And you see it in Kings, but also here in 2 Chronicles, that as Solomon went after idols and fell away in many ways from faithfulness to the Lord, he also became very cruel in his leadership and began to rule his people with a heavy hand. And that's some of what they're expressing here. That your father made our yoke heavy. All these building projects, all these tasks, and just his leadership as a whole. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And he said to them, come to me again in 3 days. So the people went away. Here's the nation ready to make him king. But they want some relief. They were heavily burdened by Solomon's reign, especially his closing years, the way he ruled with an iron rod. And now they appeal to Rehoboam just for some merciful change. Can we have some mercy here? And he's going to go away for 3 days, which is going to seem wise. In chapter or verse 6, then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? Which is a good start. And they said to him, if you will be good to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Here's Rehoboam seeking the counsel of the old men who stood around his father, who had been around the block with God's word a few times and had seen even some of the consequences of Solomon's idolatry and had seen the consequences on his reign and probably remembered what Solomon had taught. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, just because someone's old doesn't mean they're wise. You can get a lot of old fools. But years of wisdom submitted to the Word of God, years submitted to the Word of God, following Christ, surrounded by God's people, as the decades go on, you will grow in wisdom. The Spirit of God will teach you wisdom. And so these older men counsel Rehoboam to speak kindly to the people, to be generous to the people. They're not asking too much. And if you'll just be humble and hear and show mercy, like this will be established. Verse 8, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father has put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Okay, there we go. That's how young men counsel, is really to say, hey, you think my pops was severe? Check me out. You think he was hard on you? He's got nothing on me. Speak harshly, speak strongly, flex your muscles, bow up, don't back down. Assert your power. And so Rehoboam's going to abandon the wise counsel of the old men for that. And I think it's worth slowing down and asking ourselves, why does that happen? Just as importantly, why do we do that? How does folly work in relationship to people, in our relationship to other people? And we'll see the first reason is the answer the older men gave was not the answer Rehoboam wanted to hear. That's the first thing we're meant to see. Be humble. Be kind to these people who don't want to just bow to my wishes and be my servants. Serve them. Care for them. Are you joking? That's how pride talks. That's how pride responds. And so it may look wise that Rehoboam is checking with all these people, checking even with his buddies, as if he's just trying to get as much counsel as he can. But we're meant to see that as an expression of verse 8, he abandoned the counsel the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men. The answer the older men gave him was not the answer that he wanted. So he kept shopping. That's important for us to see. Is that how you seek counsel? Is that how I seek counsel? We already know what we want to hear. We're just looking for someone to validate it, someone to rubber stamp it. Ask for advice, but already know what you want to do. Or we're not actually sure what we want to do, but we'll know it when we get the answer that we like about whatever it might be. But secondly, the answer of his young buddies was the answer Rehoboam wanted to hear. They validated his pride. All these young men, they grew up together, they think alike, they don't reach outside their little group to learn, they're not seeking scripture together, they don't seek God together. And so they just pool their own arrogance together. And they think, because we all agree on this, we must be right, when they're actually all blinded by the same arrogance, blinded by the same foolishness. And out comes their version of wisdom, which is actually very fleshly, very worldly. And so simply being young isn't the problem. Not knowing that they're proud is the problem. Not knowing that they're fleshly is the problem. Not believing they need help is the problem, which happens to be a little more common when you're young, because life hasn't taught you yet just how much you can mess up with your own wisdom. And so even ask yourselves, and as I ask me, is this how we approach conversations about life, about decisions, about opinions? That our perspectives are already set in stone. We're just wanting people to confirm it. Because it's very hard to change, isn't it? Once you've made your mind up. Which is why I think we have to pray for God to give us a kind of heart that is tender and really receptive to counseling, to advice, to wisdom. And I know I've approached conversations that way, where I'm seeking advice, kind of, because I already know what I want. And so I go to somebody and go, hey, so here's what's happening, here's what's going on, and here's what I think ought to happen, and here's why. You agree, right? Where it's more rhetorical than it is really seeking counsel, where I've already made it clear to this other person, you should probably agree with me or not say anything. Because if you disagree, it's not going to go well. Or have I just trained people around me that way for years that if you cross me, it's not going to go well, so why bother? Or am I truly open to counsel? Do I truly recognize my need for help? Do I truly recognize, you know, there's so many blind spots, so much foolishness in me that I need help? But you also see here folly in relationship to God and his word, because number one, scripture was not leading Rehoboam, but his own understanding. Just to think that inspired by the Spirit of God, his father Solomon wrote, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. But he's not listening to that verse. Proverbs 15:4-5, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. This isn't in Rehoboam's mind. This isn't what he's thinking about. Nor the story of Gideon, when the men of Ephraim were angry at Gideon for not calling them to go out to war, and Gideon is going to respond humbly, gently. In Judges 8:3, and it says, their anger against him subsided, because Gideon responded wisely. Nor the example of Moses and Aaron in Numbers 14, who are going to fall upon their faces before the people who wanted to discard them. They interceded in prayer on behalf of those who were wanting to get rid of them. Well, Scripture is full of those kinds of examples. People coming angry, upset, hurt, wanting mercy, wanting relief, whatever it is, and the Scripture says, don't respond harshly. Don't respond in anger. Don't respond in pride. Don't bow up. That won't go well. Yet here Rehoboam's going to do it anyway, because Scripture's not shaping him. Scripture's not controlling his heart. But also we see that Rehoboam does not seek the Lord in prayer, but relies on his own wisdom and power. I think we're meant to notice what's missing from the story, whose name isn't there, what isn't happening. Like, how often do we see from David a moment of decision, a moment that's significant, and he goes to the Lord? He asks a priest to bring an ephod. Like, we got to seek God. This is a huge moment for Rehoboam, a huge moment for the nation. This is his monumental first act as king, first decision as king. And all of Israel is there. The need for God's wisdom is enormous. And you notice, he doesn't pray. He seeks the counsel of old men, doesn't like it, abandons it, and so he goes and listens to his buddies. At no point do we see him go to God. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what would your wisdom say? Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. We don't see any acknowledgement of the Lord from Rehoboam. And so, verse 12, Jeroboam and all the people came back on the third day. The king answered them, verse 13, harshly. Again, forsaking the counsel of the old men, King Rehoboam spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men. My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. But here's a key explanation. For it was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill his word that he spoke by Abijah, the Shilohite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw, verse 16, that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each of you to your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So all Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. So Rehoboam here is going to answer the people proudly, harshly, threatening them with more discipline, speaking as a pagan king would speak. You might expect this from an Assyrian or a Babylonian or an Ammonite king, but a king of Israel. Many centuries later, in Mark 10, Jesus is going to say this to his disciples. Mark 10:42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so in this way, Rehoboam at this stage in his kingship is an antitype of Christ. He's the opposite of what Christ as king will be. Praise God for that, right? Because how many of us, by God's grace, have gone to this king, Jesus, and asked for mercy? Is our yoke heavy and our burden light in keeping the law? But when you come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, what does he do? What's the next word in Matthew? He gives us rest. Because what does he say about his yoke? It's easy. What's his burden? It's light. And we're even meant to see this is Rehoboam is not that kind of king. Praise God, Jesus will be that kind of king. When his servants come to him seeking mercy, seeking grace, he gives it. When they're crushed under the weight of law and law keeping, he takes that burden on them. He fulfills it for them. He gives his life as a ransom. He dies in their place. He imputes to them his own righteousness. And that's why the yoke for us is easy. The burden is light, because he carries it. Well, not Rehoboam. And yet, we do see there one final reason why Rehoboam is going to respond in this way, and that is point C there in your notes, the wisdom and providence of God. Verse 15, "It was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word which he spoke to Jeroboam." This refers to 1 Kings 11, verses 29 to 39, when the prophet Abijah is going to go to Jeroboam and announce to him, while Solomon's still alive, that God's going to split the kingdom and give the 10 northern tribes to him, to Jeroboam, and is going to call him to walk with him and to follow him and to trust him. In other words, the story of Rehoboam does not develop in a vacuum, but within a larger story of what God is doing, that he's actually bound to lose this part of the kingdom, not just because of what God said to Jeroboam, but because of what he said to Solomon. Listen to this in 1 Kings 11:9. "But the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice, that you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen.'" In other words, this split of the kingdom was decided for Rehoboam before he ever ascended to the throne. And yet, God used the foolishness of Rehoboam to bring it about. This is beautiful. So was it God's providence or was it Rehoboam's foolishness? Yes. It was God's sovereign decree, God's sovereign purposes, God's hand moving events, and Rehoboam's foolishness all at once. It's amazing. He can sanctify everybody in the room at the same time. He can fulfill his word to multiple individuals in the same event. He's going to fulfill his word to David, to Solomon, to Jeroboam, and he's going to use the folly of Rehoboam to do it. That's amazing. I can usually just do one thing at a time, if that. Sometimes half a thing at a time. And here's God, like, weaving together years and years and years and years of promises. In Isaiah 11:1, we're even going to see how he's even setting the stage and preparing for the coming of Messiah and all kinds of other promises he's going to make. This is Isaiah 11:1. Therefore shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a sign for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and of his resting place shall be glorious. So here's God cutting back the tree of Jesse to a stump. Cutting back the tree of David to a stump. And it's from that stump he's going to bring the Messiah. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15 says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So he goes all the way back to Abraham. "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." So here, in through Rehoboam's foolishness, God's fulfilling his word to Jeroboam, to Solomon, then to David, and all the way back to Abraham. That it'll be a stump of Jesse. He's going to cut it all the way back. And from that stump, he's going to bring a king who's not just going to rule Israel, but all the Gentiles, the whole world. And so we see the sovereign purposes and power of God displayed on this macro scale, pointing us to Christ. But then he's also displaying it on this very micro scale in how he's individually dealing with Rehoboam. It's so glorious how he does that. And just how we can take comfort in that in our own lives, that is he moving forward his plan of redemption every day? Is he building his church? Is he expanding his kingdom? Is he preparing people for everlasting life? Yes. And is he intricately involved in your life in particular? Yes. All at once. That he's able to be dealing at a level that involves Abraham, David, Solomon, Jeroboam, and in a very specific way he can deal with Rehoboam. And namely, discipline him, which is where he goes next. Because over in chapter 12, we're going to see Rehoboam abandon God. It's going to get worse for him. Chapter 12, verse 1, when the rule of Rehoboam was established, so even though these kingdoms are going to be torn away, he's going to fortify in Judah, he's going to set up shop there, and the Lord's going to establish his kingdom, but in the south, in Judah. And so when Rehoboam is established and strong, rather than say he praised God, is what you hope it says next. He gave glory to God. He submitted to God. No, it says he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Once he grew strong, his folly grew strong. And this is the mistake we all make. We really think, Lord, if you'll just make my life easy, if you'll just give me health and money and a good job, and great marriage and kid, and just make everything work, I'm going to crush it for you, I promise. When it's usually the opposite, not many of us can handle success. Not many of us, when we grow strong, do we give more glory to God. We usually take glory from God. And that's certainly what Rehoboam's going to do. Because very few men and women can handle success. 1 Kings 14:22 explains what happened at this stage, what it means that they abandoned the law of the Lord. It says, "And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." In other words, they're going to become just like all the nations that were there before the Lord drove them out. They're going to adopt not just all the idols of the land, but they're going to build more altars to them under every tree. Except with one terrible fact, they joined Yahweh to it. Remember, beforehand in the land, there were just all these idols and their altars. Well, then God, through generations of his people coming into the land and under David is going to establish Yahweh as the Lord and God of Israel. And altars only to Yahweh, one in Jerusalem, especially there at the tabernacle and the temple. Well, now as idolatry starts to spread out into the land, there's this one awful reality that goes with it. There's also all these altars to Yahweh at the same time. There was an archaeologist a couple hundred years ago who they dug up a bunch of spots across Israel. And what they found there, this is William Dever who found all this, found all these altars to Yahweh throughout Israel and all these altars to Asherah and to Baal all at the same site. And here was his conclusion. He concluded, Asherah must be the mother goddess of Israel, the consort or mistress of Yahweh. Does that want to make you cry? That's what sin does. It unites Yahweh to the things of the world. To where future generations find these sites and they go, okay, I think Yahweh and Baal were competing to have sex with Asherah. That's what they're concluding. And that Asherah was a mistress of Yahweh. And you go, what kind of false representation is that? And that's what God is seeing happening across the land. That's what it means that they abandoned the law of the Lord and went after idols. And even worse, they joined Yahweh in it. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul says, so shall I take a member of Christ and join it to a prostitute? May it never be, because the one who's united to the Lord is one spirit with him. And Paul's point is to take this vessel of the Holy Spirit, this temple of the Spirit, and to join it in immorality is to join Christ to that immorality. That's what Paul's saying. Well, that's what's going on here. Not only are they going after idols, they're joining Yahweh to it. So that when the world looks in and sees, they just see another reflection of itself, except with Yahweh thrown in. So it makes sense then, right, that God's going to discipline Rehoboam. And what should shock us is that he's going to discipline Rehoboam. What do you expect to read next after that? And Israel was no more. And Rehoboam was no more. Instead, verse 2, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans and Sukkim and Ethiopians. Can the Lord do that? Can the Lord stir up armies from the whole world to march on Israel and Judah and Jerusalem? You bet. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam, to the princes of Judah, who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I've abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. And again, we're meant to be struck, I think, by, again, the kindness of God and just speaking. Not only bringing this discipline, but explaining it. That Rehoboam, here's what I'm doing. Princess, here's what I'm doing. Because you've abandoned me, I'm giving you over to these armies to vindicate his holy name. And so this is going to be patient, corrective discipline, which is mercy. And the goal is to bring Rehoboam and these princes to repentance. And then look at verse 6, which is just glorious. Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. And we're just meant to go, praise God. What a mercy in response to his mercy. Just the gift of humility. The gift of true repentance. That's how we as sinners should receive the chastening of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. Is that it should humble us and provoke us to say, Lord, you're right, and I'm wrong. Lord, you're holy, I'm unholy. Lord, you're righteous. Please forgive me. And sure enough, he provides a way to be forgiven, a way to be restored, a way to be reconciled. But do we realize that's the need? Is I don't need to maintain power over my kingdom. I don't need more wealth and prosperity. I don't need for all my plans to be accomplished and fulfilled. What I need is humility. What I need is repentance. What I need is to be before God in worship. What I need is reconciliation to him. What I need is forgiveness. And that's what he brings Rehoboam to see. You don't need all these 10 northern tribes restored to you. You don't need all of Israel thinking that you're the man and doing whatever you want. You need wisdom. You need wisdom in your heart. The author of Hebrews reminds us, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews just says, don't ever forget that exhortation that he disciplines the one he loves, that he chastises every son and daughter that he receives. And so he says, don't despise it, meaning don't raise your fist against his discipline. Don't bow up against it and reject it. But also, secondly, don't faint when you're reproved. Don't crumble under it in self-pity and in self-deprecation and in self-loathing and as, oh, I'm such a terrible, awful person. Those are both ways of rejecting discipline. And you, as a parent, you've seen it. There will be times where you're disciplining your child and they bow up with a high hand. That's despising the chastening. But there's other times where they may crumble under it and go, yeah, you're right, I'm such a terrible, awful, worthless human. And as soon as you hear that from your kid, what does that provoke you to want to say? Oh, sweetie, oh no, oh goodness, no, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. Do you realize what just happened? They just changed the subject. It's very manipulative. Now you're the bad guy. Now you're the one crushing. Well, that's the very thing Hebrews is saying. Don't do that to God's discipline. Don't bow up and reject it, but don't crumble and faint under it. Because those are both ways of rejecting it. They're both ways of throwing it aside. Well, verse 7. Chapter 12, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them. Wrath has been satisfied. Wrath has been driven away. You know, the hymn Amazing Grace says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's what we see here. God's going to send his prophet to reprove, to confront, to bring to repentance. Now he's going to send the same prophet back to comfort them, to assure them. You won't be destroyed. I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Isn't that something? That this is this Egyptian king that God can bring to Jerusalem to wage war against it, to discipline, and then God decides how far Shishak goes. Like at some point here, God had in mind, okay, I could use Shishak to destroy all of them. And then he sees their humility, and basically, in Shishak's heart, says, okay, yeah, you're done. You can go back now. That's amazing. That God can wield any stick, straight or crooked, for the good of his people. In the glory of his name. But he says, verse 8, nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. He says, you know what, though? I'm going to let them put in some time serving the Egyptians so they can know the difference between serving me and serving them. And what do you think they're going to find serving Egyptian kings? Oh, this is a lot more miserable. than just serving the Lord. And do we have to learn that the hard way usually? Would we rather have the devil or Jesus reign over us? Well, we know the answer. Well, Jesus. Well, do we have to learn that the hard way sometimes? By being turned over to the things that we so desperately seek in the world and then get enough bumps and bruises and cuts and scrapes to come back and say, Lord, you're righteous. I'm a fool, you're wise. Please forgive me. I think I want Christ to reign, not Satan. And that's what the Lord is going to teach. Verse 9, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. How much is the Lord willing to take from us to get our souls? Everything. And we have to appreciate the thoroughness of the love of God for us. That he's happy to take everything to get us. To take everything of us, from us, in order to get our repentance, our faith, and to have our souls forever. He thinks that's a worthwhile trade, and we should think it's a worthwhile trade. Even Paul's going to say to the Philippians, for him I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. From prison, Paul's right, yeah, I've lost everything, and it's a really good trade because that stuff is rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Well, that's some of what the Lord is teaching him. Better to lose everything of this world and to get me than to gain everything but to lose me. How many different ways does the Bible say that? Better if a man should forfeit the world and gain his soul than gain the world and forfeit his soul. What should also strike them is that this is a bit of a reversal of their exodus, right? That remember when they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. God stirred the hearts of all the Egyptians to give them all this loot when they left. And that was meant to be used to build the tabernacle, to cover their journey. And they're meant to see here, now Egypt is coming and plundering them. And taking everything, even from the temple, all the way back to Egypt. I think, again, that's part of the disciplining. That's part of the teaching God's doing. Do you really want to go back there? Do you really want to go back to slavery? It's a helpful reminder, right? And every now and then, the Lord will give us that taste. So there are times where our folly gives us this really clear, bitter taste of sin. And we're left with the question, do I really want to go back there? Do I want to go live in Egypt? Or do I actually want to live free, enslaved to Christ as king? And that's where God uses Rehoboam to instruct us. Do we bemoan the service of the Lord? There is an alternative, and that's the service of the devil. And that's one thing he's teaching us from this passage. Is humility before God too wearying? Would we prefer humiliation? That's why I like to say humility is God's plan A, humiliation is God's plan B. And so do we want humility or humiliation? To humility. Because we're either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. And sometimes the Lord will discipline us with the bitterness of our sin to teach us the sweetness of righteousness and to desire righteousness. Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath in our place, praise God, so that we can become sons and daughters of God. And when we do, we receive the privilege of God's constant daily teaching. Job 36, Elihu rightly said to Job, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? That's his observation to Job. He's like, hey, I don't know what God's doing here, but he's exalted in power and there's no teacher like him. And so I do pray that we see the beauty of this as a church It's a wonderful thing to be taught by God. It's a wonderful thing to be disciplined by God. It's a wonderful thing to be chastened by God. It's a wonderful thing to wake up in the morning and be reproved by Him and be counseled by Him, because He's always gracious in it, always merciful, always constructive, always leading us toward freedom, not slavery, toward glory, not misery, toward eternal life, not death. We just have to ask Him to give us the wisdom to see it. Lord, drive folly far from me, because folly doesn't understand this, what you're doing. So how David prayed, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What a great prayer. Is that your prayer? Is that my prayer? Lord, search me and try me. See if there's anything in me that is displeasing, that's a problem, and drive it far from me. Lead me in a way everlasting. And produce instead, if you see this last section, the fruit of righteousness. Turn over to Hebrews 12. This is where we'll close. Hebrews 12, 7 to 11. Already referred to this passage. For Hebrews 12, 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, as His children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which you've all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons." In other words, if you're able to just walk free and sin and do whatever you want and play with the world without consequence, that's a really, really bad sign. It means you may not be God's. But if when you wander even by 3 degrees off the path and you feel His hand smack you, it's a really good sign. That's why when we were out and about and our kids were young and we're at the mall and other people's kids are doing what they're doing and our kids don't understand why they don't get to do that and why they get disciplined. And there have been times where they would ask, "Well, what about them?" Well, they're not our kid. And so this is different. You're ours. And that's us as fallen, sinful parents. How much so God, who's perfect and exalted as a father? Besides this, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good. And here's why: that we may share in His holiness. How many of us want that outcome? To share in the holiness of God. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And that brings us back to Rehoboam, who, when he's disciplined, chastened, and then humbled and declares, "The Lord is righteous," the rest of Scripture declares back, "And I will make you righteous. I will make you like me through Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, through union with Him, through being filled by His Spirit, and by just daily discipline by the Spirit and the Word and all the circumstances of life that God will use, so that when we stand before Him on the last day, what's He going to say to us? Righteous." Which is astounding. Not just positionally righteous, but actually righteous. Actually covered in Christ and glorified in Christ and made entirely new in Christ, such that we're righteous in Christ. 1 Peter 4:1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the passions, for human passions, but for the will of God." And so we have to ask, okay, do we think we're okay, or do we think we need help? Do we think we can just figure this out on our own? Or do we think we need God's hand to help us, chasten us, teach us, discipline us? Do we think we're above that? Do we think we're above God? Well, then grace will elude us, because grace reaches down, not up. And when we're down, as he brought Rehoboam down, that's when we really see our need for grace, for mercy, to bring us to those words, the Lord is righteous. So we're going to take here about 12 minutes or so and just, again, break up into groups of four or five and just have some discussion. There should be a few points of discussion there in your notes that just, again, get through all three if you can, or just a couple of them. Yeah, how do you tend to receive counsel you don't like? That's the first question. And to what degree do you only accept counsel with which you agree? How has the Lord used your foolishness to humble you and accomplish wonderful things in your life and in the lives of others? Because I think we'd all love to just have already arrived. Lord, can you just perfect me without having to use my foolishness to do it? And yet, he's like, no, your foolishness is part of this journey. And it's a humble heart that accepts that. It's a humble heart that goes, okay, Lord, I have to accept that you even use my foolishness to change me and discipline, to show me my need. Then in what ways are you learning to appreciate the discipline of the Lord and the value of the various ways he trains you in righteousness? So let's break into groups and just spend some time in discussion, then I'll pray for us at the end of that time.